In the Second World War, there was a gentleman by the name of First Lieutenant John Robert Fox. Now, he earned himself a posthumous Medal of Honor for the sacrifice that he made on December in 1944, when he was thousands of miles away from home. When war broke out, he took his commission and joined the 92nd Infantry Division, a segregated division for black soldiers that fought with distinction throughout the conflict. In 1944, he found himself fighting the Nazis in Italy, and it was here in December of that year that he was tasked to stay behind in the small village of Somma Colonia in Tuscany. The village had been overrun by Nazis, and the Americans were in retreat. Fox found a house to hide in, and from the second floor, he used his radio to contact his colleagues. He called for artillery fire to be directed at the village that he was in order to give the U.S. forces time to retreat, regroup, and then relaunch a counterattack. Fox even specifically ordered a barrage of fire on his exact position. And the gunner who received his orders thought that this may have been some mistake. And Fox, however, simply responded and said, "Fire it. There's more of them than there are of us here." These were the famous last words of a true American hero. Fox's act of sacrifice was not in vain. As he planned, the artillery barrage did indeed give his comrades the chance to regroup and launch a successful counterattack. When the U.S. Army entered Somma Colonia, they found Fox's body surrounded by the bodies of over 100 German soldiers. It wasn't until 1997 that his bravery was truly recognized, however. President Bill Clinton awarded Fox the Medal of Honor, with his widow, Arlene, picking it up. The citation noted that it was for Fox's gallant and courageous actions at the supreme sacrifice of his own life. He was a true American hero. And today, we are not slaves. We're not under a dictatorship. We are not part of the Nazi regime. Thank you, Jesus. And it was due in large part because of the sacrifices of men and women in World War II that allow us to enjoy the freedoms that we have today. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." While there's always an attack on our freedoms in one form or another, we do enjoy relative peace and freedom. Even if there was not the constant threat of oppression, either from within or without, and everything was good in our lives, we still all one day will have to stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Three chapters later, he says that the wages of sin is death. And so if all have sinned and the payment of sin is death, guess what? That means all deserve to die. All of us, without exception, deserve eternal separation from God. But thanks be to God, it doesn't stop there. The rest of the verse of Romans 6:23 says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Because of Jesus, we can now find forgiveness for our sins, hope for our future, and eternal life with Him. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief does not come except to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. But my question tonight is, how did this gospel, this good news, get to us? Jesus is the Word made flesh, yet He never wrote a book. And in fact, there's no record of Jesus ever writing anything except for the time when he knelt down and wrote in the dirt next to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus ensured that his message would be communicated and safeguarded not by ink and paper, but by his disciples. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes, and he is writing to his congregation, and he's saying, clearly, you are the epistle, which is a word for letter. You are the letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but by the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. See, salvation is based upon faith in Jesus and in his message. His message has been delivered to us through his disciples, as he writes in John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, my prayer is not only for my disciples that are here, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. And so we are here. We can have a relationship with Jesus. We have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because he had disciples. And his disciples carried that message. They even paid with their lives to deliver that message to us. True leadership and legacy are defined not by what you say about yourself, but by what those who come after you say about you. And almost all of the original disciples died to give us this message, except for two. And it's interesting that these two of the original apostles couldn't be more different. You have John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos and given amazing revelation of Jesus at the end, and even wrote the book of Revelation. And you have Judas, whose life is a cautionary tale of judgment and destruction. See, Judas, he didn't lay down his life for the gospel. He took his own life because of his own selfishness. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it made the top 10. It says, you shall not commit murder. Now, this is one of the most misquoted scriptures in all of the Bible. How many of you have heard the phrase, thou shalt not kill, right? That's actually not in the word at all. God doesn't say you're not supposed to kill. He said you're not to commit murder. Because God, he doesn't ever contradict himself. So how can he say on one side, don't kill, and then in through the hand of Solomon write that there's a time to kill? You know, a few months ago, we looked at a gentleman by the name of Henry Tandy, that he was in a time of war during World War I, and there was a German soldier coming at him, and he was about to kill him, and he realized that the German soldier was wounded and unarmed. So not only did he not capture him as a prisoner of war, not only did he not kill that man, which this is wartime, that was the enemy, that's his job, kill the enemy. He actually let him go, and that man who he let go was Adolf Hitler. Had Henry Tandy done his job in wartime, World War II would have never happened. And so Judas actually ended up murdering himself, which is what suicide is. And so the Bible makes it very clear that we are not to kill ourselves, but we are to die to our selfishness. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25. If anyone desires to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And this is what he is saying. Look, I didn't come to start a religion. I came to show you a way of life. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be my disciple, if you're going to come follow me, there are some requirements. There's a cost of admission. And what he's saying is that you want to go where I'm going, guess where I'm going? To the cross. I'm going to a place of sacrificing myself so that other people can live. And in fact, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The word gave there is not just talking about the exchange of giving the Son of God from heaven to earth. It's talking about giving his son over to death so that we could have life. True discipleship won't cost you a lot. It will cost you everything. But here's the beautiful thing, that as we follow Jesus, those things that he's calling us to give up or to lay down or to sacrifice, it not only works for our benefit, but it also works so that life can work in other people as well. See, sacrifice is not, you know, God's not just saying you need to give up stuff you like. You know, it's not that God's like, well, you know, because I'm so big and powerful, I need you to give me more money. I need you to give me more time. I need you to give. No, no, no. Our God, as a heavenly Father, wants to grow us up in the way that we should go. He knows what he created us for. He wants us to walk in our purpose and in our destiny. But also, the end result of what he is doing in and through our lives would be the benefit of other people, that his kingdom would be expanded. And so, as any parent knows, that as you're raising your children, you got to tell them no. You know, my godson, Monty, you know, he loves opening and closing the cupboard. So we had to do what most parents do, is that we had to childproof all of the cupboards. And so he's going over to the cupboard. He's trying to open it, and now he can't. And he's like kind of frustrated. And then he found the oven, and he started like turning that on. And it was like, oh my gosh, so we had to lock all that up. And so through this whole process, you know, he wants to throw his toys through a window or, you know, just running barefoot outside. I mean, there's a plenty of stuff that we do as kids because we don't know any better. We're just trying to live our best life, right? And so why do parents say no to their children? Because they're controlling freaks? No, because we are trying to get that little boy, he just celebrated his second birthday. We want to get him to his third. We want to make sure that he has a life to experience. So sometimes we got to say no so that we can say yes. Because God knows what he built us for. He knows the path that he laid out for you. And so if you are going to get where God's called you to go, then it's going to require you first saying yes to God. But that also means that you're saying no to those things that compete with that. I said yes to my wife. That's no to every other woman on the planet. Bless God. That may have been seen as a sacrifice by some. I mean, I've even had some people talk about marriage as if it's prison. And I'm like, you're doing it wrong. I thank God for his no. Because when we start getting on God's page with the no, we can start getting on God's page with the yes. Because the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. The enemy is all about saying, hey, that thing that you want, I'll give you instant gratification. Let's go get that thing now. I know God said that he wants to give that to you over there during a process of time and when you're ready for it in a season of maturity. But I'm just going to go ahead and try to give this to you. Why don't you just do it right now and it actually kills your future? And what Jesus is saying is, look, you want to go where I'm going. You want to do the things that I'm doing. In fact, Jesus even said, you see the things that I'm doing, greater things shall you do for those that believe. So God himself has called us to follow after Jesus, to walk in his footsteps, and to bring his kingdom into a lost, sick, and dying world. And so what Jesus is saying, the yes in following me, how many of you want to see your prayers be effective, to actually lay hands on the sick and see them recover, to see miracles being produced through your life? God wants that for you too. And so what he's saying is, sons and daughters, there is a divine yes on your life, but to get to that yes, you have to learn the way of sacrifice, of saying no. God's saying, I want to build something in you. Are you going to listen to the process, or are you going to do your own thing? You don't get a master's degree by playing video games and eating chocolate cake. I don't know what chocolate cake has to do with anything, but yeah, chocolate cake is good. But you know what you can't do is eat a bunch of chocolate cake and pass your PT test. Again, discipleship won't cost you a lot. It will cost you everything. But the end result is that you get everything. See, all the things that Monty wants now as a kid, he just wants to watch his cartoons. He wants to eat all of the M&Ms and the popcorn and the candy. That's all that he wants. But if we go ahead and let him and just let his yes be the yes of his life, he won't make it to three. He'll die malnourished, and we will all be going to prison. So we got to tell him no so that he can achieve his destiny. See, right now, today, the struggle is, are we going to let him watch Thomas and Friends, and for how long? And when we turn it off, he's screaming. And so that's the big challenge of the day. But the Lord has also called him to prophesy. Who knows if he's going to be a doctor or an engineer? Who knows if he's going to be a father or a grandfather and be able to look at his children and to look them in the face and lead them to the Lord? We don't know how much legacy is in that little boy. And so I need to endure the hardship of the no today so that he can get to the yes of his tomorrow. And this is what sacrifice is all about. Jesus gave us an example to follow. He didn't just tell us to lay down our lives from a safe distance. This wasn't empty philosophical rambling. He said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so we see that Jesus paid the ultimate price, that he was crucified on the cross. And all of those that followed after Jesus also paid a huge price. And I just want to list very quickly a few individuals that laid down their life for Jesus because they found that saying yes to Jesus was more valuable to them in eternity and for other people than saying yes to the preservation of their own life. The first one was a gentleman by the name of Stephen. This is the first historical account of someone giving their life for gospel, for Jesus. He was taken out and stoned to death. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul." Now, we're going to get back to this here in a second. So here's an account of Stephen being stoned to death. It says that at his dying breath, as the stones were striking him, that he had a revelation of Jesus sitting on his throne. And as his life was coming to a close, he said the same thing that Christ did on the cross, "Father, forgive them," as he ultimately gave his life. And then following shortly after him, you have the rest of the apostles. John, again, he died of old age, exiled on the island of Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down because he said that he was not worthy to die the same way as Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, was executed with the sword, and he was actually the first apostle to be martyred in the year 44 AD. Andrew was tied to an X-shaped cross where he was left and exposed to the elements to starve to death, and he spent days on that cross preaching until he breathed his last breath. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was also crucified. Thomas was stabbed with spears in India. Matthew, also known as Levi, was eventually beheaded. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned. And then you had the gentleman who wrote the book of Jude, also known as Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, were preaching in India where a group of people ran at them with axes and chopped them into pieces. Now, after Jesus ascended, he told his disciples, look, you're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. He says, but wait until you're endued with power. And someone yelled it out. When did that happen? In Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost. And so the disciples are now in the upper room. Jesus had already ascended. They're in a 10-day waiting period. And in the middle of that waiting period, they did something that we often do whenever we get into a waiting period. They start, hey, we need to start figuring some things out. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, it says said that Peter says, it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his place be deserted, speaking of Judas, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. And so it says that they cast lots. Basically, they were saying, God, please guide these dice. They threw them, and it fell to a gentleman by the name of Matthias. Now, Matthias ended up giving his life for the gospel. God honored what the disciples said as they called Matthias. God still used him as an apostle, but this is the only time in Scripture where his name is ever mentioned. He's mentioned here and never again. We have a historical record that he was stoned to death, but if he was called to be one of the 12 apostles, why don't we hear him? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. This was man's choice, not God's choice. And so because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, they made an authoritative decision that heaven honored. He said, okay, you want to give apostolic power to this guy? We'll give it to him. But then we find God himself chooses the 12th apostle, the one to replace Judas, and a gentleman whose name was Saul, who God then changed to Paul. He was eventually beheaded by the Roman Empire, but not before he made three circuits around the known world. He single-handedly wrote most of what we have of the New Testament. A lot of what we have in the New Testament are epistles or letters to those churches. So Corinthians, there was a church in Corinth. Galatians, church in Galatia. Colossians, church in Colossae. So on and so forth. Now, this Paul, who was previously named Saul, was the same man who sat when the first martyr gave his life for the gospel. He stood and collected the coats of the people throwing the rocks as a religious leader, one of the Pharisees, it was applauding as they were killing Stephen. And so this is what Paul writes about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. It says, then last of all, he was, meaning Jesus, was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Well, what's he talking about there? Born out of due time. Well, the apostle said that to be an apostle, you had to actually physically see Jesus. Now, I want to go real quick and make a distinction. The word apostle just means a sent one. How we view that in today's circles is that an apostle is like an overseer, someone who oversees multiple works or plants multiple churches. That's what we call an apostle. Like we have a gentleman coming in July, Apostle Jesse West. Well, he's over a whole network of churches and ministries, so he is very aptly named an apostle. So that's what we call a lowercase apostle. But there are 12 who are unique, that they walked with Jesus, what we call the capital A apostles. There's only 12 of those guys. And Paul, what he's saying is, I didn't physically walk with Jesus. I wasn't with him in the 3.5 years during his ministry. But when God called me, Jesus showed up to me himself. I saw him by the Spirit. And then Jesus himself walked with me and talked with me. And so that's why he's saying, I'm an apostle that was born out of season. And it says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not even worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, some people say, look, you don't know what I've done. I can't come to church. I can't come to God. Look, this wasn't a man who just had a sordid past. He was a man that actually went to other cities and even other countries looking for Christians to kill them on purpose. He was a murderer, and he applauded the murderer, the murders of God's people. And so Paul is saying, look, I am not worthy to be called an apostle, but God is the one who called me. See, this is why we should not put so much stock on what we say about ourselves or what other people say about us. If the one who created the universe by speaking, let there be, is the one calling you, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter what anyone else says about you. If he says you can, guess what? You can. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Listen to this next sentence. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Let me put that in modern terms. Paul is saying, I don't deserve to even be breathing breath, certainly not to be called an apostle. It would have been too good for me just to be scrubbing toilets in the background, but yet God had called me to be an apostle. I know every day that every breath that I breathe is not anything that I am owed. I am not entitled to what God has called me, but it's grace. And so if God sought in his mercy to not strike me down on the spot, which he should have and had every right to do, then I'm going to spend and sacrifice every waking breath for his glory and for his kingdom. And as I have sacrificed and died to my own wants and desires, he gives me this grace, this supernatural ability to do what I could not do on my own. And so you had all the 12 apostles, and don't get me wrong, they all did amazing things. But Paul, if you're just looking at the quantity of things that they did, Paul outworked all of them put together almost single-handedly. And I'm not here trying to parade Paul. What I am parading is the grace and the mercy of God. And so we see historically that there are many men and women who have laid down their lives physically for the gospel. And a couple of resources, if you want to check those out, that are phenomenal. You have Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then there's also, if you want, and it's kind of written in an archaic English, so some of those stories are really hard to read. But DC Talk, the musical group, actually put out two volumes of books called Jesus Freaks. And there's stories starting all the way from first century Christianity all the way up until recent times of people, men and women, laying down their lives for the gospel. If you have not read any of these books, you can even just Google some of it. And just you start reading the passion and the fervor, and it'll get you pumped up. Because there's something as you're reading that, how many of you in here want to go and die and get tortured for Christ? How many of you want that? Of course, no one wants that. That's crazy. But if loving Jesus and following him leads you into a fire, then I will gladly endure the flames. Because it's not about, oh, look how much I can suffer. It's about Jesus. I just want to follow you wherever you're leading me. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, he says, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul has a whole laundry list of things that he's been through. It's said in the Roman Empire that 40 lashes was enough to kill an adult man. So what they would do is they'd beat you 39 times. Jesus was whipped 39 times. And it ripped the skin off of his body. Paul went through that 3 times. He was many times imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's almost starved to death. He's been persecuted. He's been beaten. He's been chased down. He's been stoned to death, he was stoned and left for dead. And God raised him back up. And so Paul, when he's saying death is at work in us so that life can work in you, this isn't some philosophical statement in a vacuum. He's saying, I have come to the inch of death. I don't know how many times, and I'm willing to do it even again, because the more that the enemy tries to kill what God is doing in me, the more fruit and the more life it is producing in you, so that you can see that there is a God in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ, that his grace is sufficient. His power is available. His love, truth, and grace are for you. It's real. It's today. It's here. And he's standing at the door and knocking. If you open the door to him, he says, I want to hang out with you. I want to do life with you. One of the early church fathers named Tertullian is quoted as saying this: the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. See, the first 300 years after Christ's death, Christianity exploded all over the known world. The more the Jewish leaders tried to quash Christianity, the more it grew. The more the Roman Empire tried to crush Christianity, the more it grew. And in fact, we have what we call the diaspora, where it's the disbursement, where the Roman government tried to stop Christianity, so Christians started running to the ends of the earth, and God is saying, all right, this is what I want. Go be fruitful and multiply. And they started planting churches everywhere that they went. See, it actually wasn't until 303 AD that the church started slowing down. And so what happened in 303 AD? The emperor at the time, named Constantine, had a vision. He saw the Roman standard, which was a symbol of Rome, you know, the eagle. And he saw it turn into the cross. And he heard a voice by this rule. That was a demonic voice. This was not a calling from heaven. This was the enemy realizing that for 300 years, he had tried to kill and attack the church. And every time there is persecution, the church grows. So he said, all right, I'm not going to attack them and try to kill them. I'm going to make it safe and comfortable. We live in a generation of relative ease and comfort. That yes, there are political ideologies, there's tension everywhere you go. I'm not saying life is perfect by any means. But if you, like I said, read one chapter of the Fox's Books of Martyrs, and you realize we live in a very safe and protected and privileged generation, which I'm thankful for, and I'm not mad at anybody for that. I honor the men and women who have laid down their lives so that we could enjoy these freedoms, and hey, I want those to continue. So I'm not speaking against or trying to make anyone feel bad that we're walking in freedom, but what I am saying is that what are we using our comfort and freedom for? The world is not here to make you feel better about you. Christ, his Holy Spirit is filling you, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The mission mandate of the church has not changed. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize, make disciples, teach them obedience. That's still the mission of the church. He also said this on the revelation that Jesus came down from heaven as the Son of God, was God, fully man, fully God, paid our price of sin on the cross, died the death that we deserved, and was resurrected after the third day, and then ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and now sits at the right hand, making intercession for you and I. You don't think prayer is powerful? Okay, you got God himself praying for you. And so, as we are placing our faith in Jesus Christ, he is saying, now I'm calling you to go out as lambs among wolves. And at this revelation that I am the Christ, You're going to storm the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And look, yes, I know, hear me, church. I know so many, we will turn on the news and we see school shooting after school shooting. I mean, we were barely catching our breath over the shooting in Buffalo, and then we get an even worse tragedy of, and I'm not trying to compare tragedies, but of 19 elementary age children that were gunned down in cold blood for no reason. And this is our society. And so it's easy to become jaded and saying, you know, what's even the point of any of this? Because we see much so much darkness and death and destruction. And Jesus said, that's why I've called you to be the light in the darkness. This is a time where the church of God, he's saying, look, let your light be seen by others. Not because all the lights are on and we need to add to it, but because we live in an exceedingly dark and perverse generation, and he's calling us to be the standard bearers of his life, of his light, and of his truth, and of his love, and of his mercy. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, this is my paraphrase, it says that the saints overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives as being more important than the mission Jesus gave them, even unto death. We as the church have lost so much credibility in our generation, because we are fighting for our rights and our privileges and our comforts and our preferences. When Jesus is saying, while nailed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We have lost the mission mandate. We have demanded our own comfort. And while the Holy Spirit of God says, yes, I want you to be a blessed people, I will be your provider, but you have to understand there's a bigger war going on than just your comfort or your belly. There are millions who are going to hell every single day. And here's the thing. I'm not here to point a finger at you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm telling you the things that the Lord is speaking to me. And it can get frustrating when we see all of the loss around us, but Jesus is saying, for the one. For the one. I mean, you have 100 people that you're trying to show them the way, the truth, and the life, and they go off and do their own thing, and their lives become shipwrecked. It gets frustrating where it feels like you're preaching to a brick wall week in and week out. But when you talk to that person, when the addiction breaks, when the healing comes, when the life is transformed, when the kids start reflecting the glory of God, it makes it all worth it. When you realize that, yes, you have preached to 1,000 people, but when two come to the Lord, those are two that wouldn't come had you not been there. You know, again, I don't know if this is a true story, but there was a story about a huge storm that went through a beach, and there were thousands upon thousands of starfish washed up on the beach. Starfish cannot live for very long outside of the water. And so a little boy saw this and was frantically throwing starfish. Older gentleman further up on the shore saw him, kind of shook his head, and walked up to the little boy and said, hey, what are you doing? And the little boy didn't even break his gaze, just kept trying to chuck the starfish into the ocean. And he says, I'm trying to save these starfish. And he says, look at all these thousands and thousands of starfish. You can never get to all of them in time. You can't make a difference. What are you doing out here? And sometimes ministry, it can feel like that. Being a believer in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, it can feel like that. Is this even making a difference? But that little boy knew something that I wish the church would get. He picked up the next starfish without even slowing his pace and said, made a difference to that one. Many have sacrificed their lives so that we can live ours and enjoy certain freedoms, and their sacrifices protect our way of life. Jesus laid down his life for our redemption and reconciliation to the Father, for our destiny, fulfillment of purpose, and eternity. And as we are celebrating and remembering this Memorial Day, Let us remember those that gave it all so that we could have a life, a hope, and a future. Let us also seek God to become like Jesus and sacrifice our selfishness for the good of those that are in our sphere of influence. Let us become bold servants that do not love their lives or their comfort more than other people. He gave it all so that we could have it all. And let's pay it forward and give everything that we have for his name and for his kingdom's sake. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. But whoever desires to save their lives will lose it." What does it mean to desire to save your life? Well, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to make too much noise. You know, in our day and age, we're protected by the First Amendment. And yeah, you'll get a lot of heat on Instagram for speaking the truth, but no one's looking to take your head off, literally. But it's not just about it's not just about making the decision, I'm going to claim Jesus if someone puts a gun to my head. See, what we need to understand is that every single day the enemy puts a spiritual gun to our heads and say, are you going to choose Jesus or are you going to choose to keep watching what you're watching? Are you going to choose Jesus or are you going to be a little too permissive with your children? Are you going to choose Jesus or are you going to compromise with your money? And every time we decide to take the easy and the selfish route, there's less of Jesus' power, his grace at work in us. There's less of the light, and the darkness becomes darker. He says, "Whoever desires to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." What that means is when you start living a life of saying, "Jesus, blank check, there is no cost. You say it, I'm a go." If there's something in my life that you're saying, "I want to deal with this and I want this to go," then it goes. I don't have a price tag on our relationship. You gave it all and I'm giving it all right back. And when we live that kind of life, when we're saying, "Jesus, I'm just going to live for you," he's saying, then you're going to find your life. You'll find your purpose and identity. You would be surprised, actually probably wouldn't be surprised, how many people on a daily basis that I talk to which are struggling with feelings of significance and purpose and hopelessness. And so many times, the people who struggle the most with significance are also the most selfish. Jesus is saying, lose your life. Stop trying to get yours. Humble yourself under the hand of the Almighty, and in due time, he will lift you up. That's also talk not just about authority and position. It's also talking about significance and purpose. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 through 20, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What he's saying is that if we are truly following Jesus, then some of the things that happened to Jesus should also be happening in our lives. See, when Jesus was in his ministry, he had many people coming to him saying, "Son of David, Rabbi, Master, Healer, Son of God." And he was touching and ministering and healing them. But there was also many who, out of jealousy, out of disbelief, and out of just blatant ignorance, were attacking and persecuting him as well. And I'm not saying that you need, because we're a Christian, we have a right to kick everybody in the shin and make them mad at us and hide behind, "Well, that's just persecution." No, look, we need to speak the truth, but we need to speak the truth in love. You know, being mean to people, getting people upset, being selfish and short-sighted, that's not Christianity. That's immaturity. But we need to know that if we are truly following Jesus, if we're speaking the truth in love, if we are putting up the standard of the Word and the kingdom of God as the standard of our lives, it will ruffle some feathers. In fact, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. "Woe to you." Now that word "woe" is expressing the highest form of judgment. It's where we get the Yiddish word, oy vey. It's the same, it's a groaning that there's not even a word for this kind of a thing. It's just, you guys know when you're in a situation, somebody does something stupid and you're just like, oh my gosh, that guy over there. So this is the judge of all flesh saying this. He's saying your behavior is woe. Jesus is saying, oy vey. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so they did their fathers to the false prophets. We cannot afford to be ear ticklers, basically saying things that will hype people up, saying things that they want to hear. We need to speak the truth. You know, me looking at you and saying, you know, God loves you just the way you are. You keep doing you. Yeah, I understand there's sin in your life, but God is totally cool with that. You're going to have a rude awakening when you stand before the Jesus that you think you know, and he says, away from me, I never knew you. See, I'm not here to point a finger at somebody and saying, I'm better than you. What I'm saying is there is a God in heaven who is holy, and his demand is holiness. And that's a demand that none of us could ever meet except by his grace and mercy. And so we have to come humbly on our face. But because of what Jesus did, we can now come boldly to the throne of grace and get help in our time of need of saying, Jesus, I am insufficient, but I rest totally in your sufficiency. Because you are enough. See, the enemy points his finger in our face day after day, says, you're not enough. He's right. But the one who died for me, he's enough. Living for Jesus means dying to your selfishness and anything in your life that conflicts with his kingdom. It means dying to your reputation, comfort, or perceived rights. Look, I'll take a stand for Jesus knowing that it will cost me my comfort, even if it costs me my life, so that others can come to know and experience his love, truth, and power. Even planting this church, my wife and I, we've sacrificed a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of energy. We've even sacrificed our home for the first 3 years of this church, and trust me, that was a sacrifice. Kicking people out of my closet. I was like, I got no place to be. It's my bathroom, man. What are you doing in here? And while we joke around about that, that sacrifice was completely worth it. That yes, there were some burdens that we've gone through, but the result is we all get to be together, is that he is building a community here, and that's such a beautiful thing to us, that sacrifice is worth it. And it's not just about this church, but it's also about his kingdom. See, we can get all frustrated. We've been doing this 5 years, and sure, two of those years of the lost years of COVID, but you know, we're a relatively young church, but we've been going for a certain amount of time, and God, why aren't there more people? And I'm like, wrong question. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years while he was building the ark. You know how many people attended his church? No one. The only reason his children were saved is because God's like, well, I got to give you a legacy, so we'll just let them in too. It said that Noah preached for 100 years. Well, what's that about? Because every time he's building, you know, it didn't rain before. It was a boat. I mean, they had some lakes and streams, but there's no boat. There's no ocean. None of that happened before the flood. And so he's making this giant box. Ark doesn't mean boat. It means box. Why didn't he make a boat? It's not going anywhere. Its only function is to float and to hold animals. It goes up, it goes down, end of it. And so he's sitting there making this ginormous box, and people are like, what the heck are you doing? And you know what Noah's response was? Beware the wrath that is to come. We serve a holy and loving God, and if you seek him and repent of your sin, then he will save you. You can get on this boat because we serve a God whose heart is not to judge, but to save life. And if you will just repent of your sins and turn toward a holy God, he will save you too. And they look at him like, you are a crazy person with your box. See, Peter writes, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For they were laughing and drinking and giving in marriage until it was too late. And then when Jesus was revealed as the judge of all flesh, they said, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. I don't want to stand before Jesus and he's saying, okay, you got in by the skin of your teeth, but what did you do to warn your coworkers? What did you do to tell your family of what's coming? And it's not about being the crazy person with the sign that says, repent or perish. What it's saying is, I love you too much to see you drown. There is a God in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. But see, here's the thing. People want his love. They want his power. They don't want his truth, and they certainly don't want his holiness. Because at the end of the day, I want to do me. And people will fight to the death to do them. Especially when our message is, you can't do you if you're going to be with Jesus. John the Baptist, he was a man who said, hey, King Herod, you're committing adultery with your brother's wife. You shouldn't do that. He got locked up in prison and eventually beheaded because of it. Now, again, I'm not saying that we kick in people's doors and make people upset on purpose and be rude. But there is something missing of the urgency of the hour that we're living in. See, Jesus said, his disciples said, when will the coming of the age be? He said there will be earthquakes, pestilence, fires, all of these things. There'll be natural disasters, and we're seeing it on a daily basis worldwide. He's saying that kingdom will rise up against kingdom. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Ain't no rumors, man. We got wars all over the place. And it says that ethnos, or nation, will rise against nation. The word there is people groups. I've even talked to some people living in Arizona. We're kind of a bit in a bubble here, saying, oh, well, racism is dead. Well, no, it's not. And we got a whole resurgence, and then we have, you know, there's just all of this stuff going on where people are getting crazy. Why? Because it's all about them. And when you're so focused on saying mine, the only thing that you have is to try to rip it out of somebody else's hand. So you must be the problem because you're holding on to the thing that I want. Jesus said it this way, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And when the love of God grows cold in the church, guess what? The lights start to go out. And when there's no light in a dark world, and it sets the stage for the Antichrist, which I'm not going to get into that, but the word Antichrist doesn't mean opposite of Christ or opposing Christ. It means instead of Christ. Who is Christ? He is our friend. He is our Father. He is the lover of our souls. He's also the judge of all flesh. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the great I am, the one who was and who is to come, the one that we will all have to stand before and give an account for everything we've ever said and done. That's who our Jesus is. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See, look, some of us can sing, some of us can't. God loves it when we get together corporately to worship his name in the music time. And yes, that is absolutely worship. But don't think that if you can't sing that great that, oh, you're not a good worshiper. God, he's like, okay, songs are great. What I'm really looking for is the obedience of your life. He said, that is your spiritual act of worship. See, significance is not found in how high you climb, but in obedience to what you are called to sacrifice. Let me say it this way, that sacrifice means saying yes to something and no to everything else that competes with it. It means that you deny yourself what you want so you can achieve something that God wants in your life. You know, in the Amazon jungle, they use monkeys for a lot of things. They eat them, they use their fur. So trapping monkeys is actually a big thing. And actually, to trap a monkey is extremely easy. You don't need a hook. You don't need, you know, a bear trap. You don't need any of that. All you need is a box with a hole in it that's just big enough for the monkey to reach his hand in. That's it. That's all you need. So they put a banana inside the box. The monkey comes up. It goes to grab the banana. And then it goes to leave. But the hole is just small enough for his empty hand to go through. But now that he has a banana, it won't, can't get his hand out. And so he's sitting there dragging this big old box, trying to get away, and now he's stuck. And all he'd have to do is let go of the banana. But because he keeps holding on to what he wanted, he ends up losing his life. And what sacrifice is, it's letting go of the sin that so easily ensnares us. It's letting go of our preferences and our comforts. It's letting go of the banana so that we can be free and go home to our wife and children and actually raise our kids. Sacrifice means that we follow Jesus wherever he leads, even if it's in a fire. If it means being unpopular at work or at school, if it means being ostracized, if it means that because I speak the truth in love, that I don't have as many friends as I did yesterday, it's living with the conviction that the kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the kingdom of me. It means that I sacrifice in prayer to bring heaven to the earth. It means that I sacrifice my time in service to others, to sacrifice our preferences so others can benefit, to let death work in us so that life can work in others. We are called to be living martyrs, living sacrifices, a people of sacrifice so that those that are in darkness can see his light, so that our children can have a better future and eternity, so that those in prison can find freedom. It's to give hope to the hopeless and a home without those for those who are without family, and to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and the hearts of the children toward the fathers.